Our theme is Hell and Heaven at Golgotha. Hell and Heaven at Golgotha. The Lord Jesus has now died. In verse 30, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The two thieves that were also crucified are lingering on. And after the manner of the Romans, the soldiers break their legs so that they could not hold themselves up and could not breathe. And so their lives were brought to an end in this manner. But the soldiers find the Lord Jesus to be dead already. First of all, let us consider hell and heaven for the two thieves. Hell and heaven for the two thieves. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. We recoil from the savagery of it all. But this action of the soldiers was the means by which the lives of these two men were brought to an end. The lives of men and women are brought to an end in all manner of ways appointed in the eternal purpose of God. Our lives end in the providence of God by his own foreordained means and at his own foreordained time. These two men died in the same way. Both were in the same condemnation. Both were crucified. And in Luke's account, where we have most of the information concerning them, they are not distinguished between left and right. We are told that one of them, Luke 23 and verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" We know that they were crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus, but we're told that one of them said this, but the other said this. We are not told which was finished off first, but both were dispatched without distinction. And yet there was an immense difference. Not in the manner of their death, not in the outward appearance of that death, but in what lay beyond that death. One had called upon Christ and been promised a place in paradise with the Lord Jesus, whereas the other railed upon Christ and no more. And so now they both their lives are finished in the same manner, and they go to their long home. As the tree falleth, so shall it lie. One went to hell as he deserved to. The other went to heaven, to paradise, which he did not deserve. But he was saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, who went to paradise ahead of him. What made the difference? Well, ultimately the difference was the electing love of God in eternity past, wherein he has from eternity, before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ those who shall be the heirs of salvation. And God had set a loving, saving purpose on one and not the other. Even though both equally were deserving of damnation, it was not on the basis of any foreseen merit, nor a foreseen faith independently of God's grace. It was that God chose the one and purposed to enable him to believe and not the other. And so these two sinful men, they were both crucified next to the Lord Jesus. But one was renewed by the Spirit and enabled to trust in the Lord Jesus, and the other not. And Christ bore the sins of the one, and his Spirit renewed the heart of the one, and he trusted in however basic a fashion in the Lord Jesus who suffered next to him. The death of the believer can be outwardly identical to that of the unbeliever. It's true that sometimes the believer, if he knows death is approaching, gives testimony and expression to his confidence in God. But in physical terms, and that doesn't always happen, there isn't always the opportunity. But in physical terms, the death of the believer and the death of the unbeliever are identical. And yet, the outcome, what lies beyond, is immensely different. There is a great gulf fixed. One is in paradise with Christ. The other is in torments in hell. But in terms of what is seen in this world, there is no difference, because it is by faith that we believe that blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. But then secondly, consider hell and heaven for Christ. Hell and heaven for Christ. We are told in verse 32, then came the soldiers, or verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. He was dead already. Why already? Why did the Lord Jesus give up the ghost? Why did he bow his head and give up the ghost before the soldiers came to finish the lives of those who were being crucified? Why so? Well, because his death had to be distinct. His death had to be distinct. He was not to linger on with the two thieves and have his legs broken along with them. His death had a unique and distinct purpose. Of course, God has purposed every death, but the death of Christ was unique in its aim and intention and purpose. In the genealogies of the Old Testament, we read over and over again as it goes through the generations, and he died, and he died, and he died. But not so of the Lord Jesus Christ. Constantly in the Scriptures, the death of Christ is not merely stated, but in the epistles it is constantly given a meaning. Its purpose is stated. So we do not find simply that the apostles say that Christ died. They tell us why he died. Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. In that he died unto sin once, Romans 6:10. For to this end Christ died and rose and revived, that he might be both the Lord both of the dead and the living. Romans 14 verse 9. The apostle tells the strong believers in Rome, destroy not him for whom Christ died. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, if one died for all, this word for keeps being attached to the death of Christ. There was an aim, an intention, a purpose that he should die for in the place as the substitute of sinners. And even when the word for is not there, the context indicates the same. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Or else we find the language of sacrifice and offering is employed. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So his death was unique. It had a distinct purpose. He was bearing the sin of many. He was suffering for sinners. And his death was one of conscious and deliberate self-giving. We've seen on other occasions the significance in verse 28, where we read, after this Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Earlier on, at the beginning of the crucifixion, they had offered him vinegar and myrrh to dull the senses. But we're told when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. That's in Matthew's Gospel. Because he was not to have his senses dulled as he bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. But here he says, I thirst, and he takes the vinegar, not to dull his senses, but to revive, to be fully conscious, and to be able to speak and to face death in a fully conscious manner. He was not to face death in a stupor, but full on. And it was to be manifest that his death was part of his self-giving. He gave himself. He laid down his life for the sheep. And it was a foreordained death, according to the scriptures. In verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The precise government of God is shown in that he suffered so greatly in his body, and yet the bones were not broken. But the side was pierced, and the blood and water testify to the reality of his death. But the scripture was fulfilled. A bone of him his shall not be broken, and they shall look on him that was pierced. So his bones were not broken, but he was pierced, showing the precision of the divine government over all his creatures and all their actions, all that takes place in all its detail, but also showing that Christ was fulfilling the scriptures. And he was dead already, not because he suffered less than the thieves, but vastly more. Vastly more. In verse 30, he said, "It is finished." He's taking up the last phrase of Psalm 22, verse 31, that he has done this. It's done, it's complete, it's finished. But what was finished? What was finished? Not his existence. Not his humanity. We're told that he said, in the words of Psalm 31, verse 5, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." David, in Psalm 31, verse 5, uses that of continuation of life in this world, but Christ uses it of continuation beyond this world. Because there is continuity. Continuity even of his humanity. He is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He'll never cease to be a man as well as God. In that sense, the incarnation is irreversible. So it's not the cessation of his existence, it's not the cessation of his humanity, nor is it the end of his work as mediator. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He abideth a priest continually. It isn't even the end of his state of humiliation, for his body was to lie in the grave until the third day. But what was finished was his conscious bearing of the punishment of sin. It was the end of his suffering, the infliction of the wrath of God. And so he died before the thieves, but he suffered immensely more than they did. It is true that because he was God as well as man, his sufferings are of infinite value. Not because God suffers. No, he is blessed forever. But Christ, a divine person, suffered in his human nature to deliver his people, finite creatures, from an endless punishment, having sinned against an infinite God. And so it is true that because of the divinity of his person, his sufferings were of infinite value, though he suffered in his human nature. But also the measure of his sufferings in that human nature is beyond our reckoning. Christ suffered hell, not in the sense of the soul leaving the body and going to the place called hell. That did not happen. Not during the crucifixion, nor after it. He did not go to the place called hell. But during the crucifixion, he suffered the full wrath of God, only otherwise displayed in hell. And it's in that sense that Christ suffered hell. Christ's whole life was one of suffering. It was one of soul vexation at sin. As a boy, as a sinless boy, amongst sinful boys. As a sinless teenager, amongst sinful teenagers. Sin was all around him, but none within him. Christians are said to be strangers on the earth, strangers and pilgrims. But that was absolutely true of Christ. His holy soul was vexed all through his life. It must be so. We're told very little of his early life, but it must be so. A righteous soul cannot but be vexed at unrighteousness. And Christ was perfectly righteous. So his whole life was a life of suffering. But there are phases in the intensity of that suffering. There are phases and climax. And when he entered his public ministry, the enmity of man was roused. At first, there was irritation and agitation. But a measure of superficial popularity among those who didn't understand the significance of his words. But that agitation, the malice of it, the fury of it, the rage of it, increased constantly. The superficial popularity among the people waned away. He didn't give them what they wanted. They lost interest. He was a disappointment. And so they began to move in round behind the priests and the leaders. And then the betrayal of Judas, the desertion of the disciples, the wickedness of his enemies, the combining of Jew and Gentile, the mockery of all his officers as prophet, priest and king. See there, the Jews hated him so much that they were prepared to pledge their loyalty to Caesar, whom they despised and resented. But rather than acknowledge the Lord Jesus as king, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Then there was the scourging and the actual crucifixion. But the greatest weight of his sufferings was within his soul. His perfectly sin-sensitive soul. That soul that hated iniquity. Here was this onslaught of the powers of darkness mocking him, mocking his officers, mocking the Father's good pleasure concerning him. But then above all, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Often have we pondered those words, but never plumbed the depths of them. On other occasions, we've said some things about them. But we can say that we can say some things, but we cannot fully expound them. Those words are a declaration of Christ's love of God. My God, my God. The God pouring out damnation upon him, he still loves perfectly. They are a profession of his innocence. My God, my God. According to the covenant of works, the covenant of life, he is fully entitled to call God his God. They are a declaration that he is acting as a substitute. Why hast thou forsaken me? The one who, according to the covenant of life, has the right to call God his God, is forsaken. because he is the mediator of the covenant of grace, in order that the promise given to Abraham should be fulfilled. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. That God should be the God of sinners. That they should have God as their God. That they should be heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Christ's cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That cry was a cry of active obedience. The theologians make a distinction between Christ's active and passive obedience. That is, he's actively fulfilling God's law and his passive bearing of the punishment of sin. But this cry concerning his suffering, the cry itself was an act of active obedience. He was declaring the righteousness of God and the salvation of God, that he, the Holy One, he who never sinned, he who, according to the covenant of works, had the right to call God his God, was forsaken of God. And he was declaring God's righteousness and salvation to the great congregation. These things we can say, but we can go so little beyond this. We can say there was no division in the Godhead. We can say there was no dislocation of the union of the two natures of Christ. We can say that the soul of Christ was deprived of the joys of the Holy Spirit and of the comforts of the God that he still loved perfectly. But beyond that, we cannot say all that much, because we don't understand. But you might say, why then, if Christ's inner sufferings were so great, why does Scripture say so much about his physical suffering? And comparatively little concerning his inner sufferings, though we are told something of them. In fact, the Psalms come closest. Psalm 69 and verse 1 and 2, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Psalm 22 have the words that Christ uttered. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the Psalms give us more of the inner sufferings of Christ than anywhere else in Scripture. But why bread and wine, symbolizing the body and blood, the outer physical things of Christ's sufferings, if the inner was so great? The answer is so that we can understand better. We will only ever understand in this world a little of Christ's sufferings. We do not fully understand his physical sufferings, but we understand even less his inward sufferings. And so he condescends to us by setting before us the outward, the things that we can more easily get a hold of and understand. But the danger is that we should think that we know. That we know that we have a good grasp of how much Christ suffered, and we don't. We don't. No one in this world has ever suffered as Christ suffered. No one in this world has ever suffered as Christ suffered. No one. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow. He was supremely, and as none other, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so Christ endured the pains of hell and declared, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up the ghost and went to paradise. And one of those thieves went that very day to be with him in paradise. No one but Christ will ever experience hell and heaven. No one but Christ will ever experience hell and heaven. Everyone else will experience one, but not the other. Our Lord Jesus went through the pains of hell that we, if we are his people, should not do so. And that where he now is, we should be also. First Corinthians chapter 11 and from verse 23. First Corinthians 11 and verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For
For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Amen. It is our practice at this point in the communion service to engage in what is called the fencing of the table. The purpose of this is that as a minister of the Word, I should endeavour to show you from the Word those for whom the Lord's Supper is intended and those for whom it is not. In Psalm 94, verse 8, we read, "Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise?" Sin has made fools of us all. As we saw on Wednesday evening, sin, according to Scripture, is foolishness. Foolishness in Scripture, generally, is not to do with lack of intellectual ability, but sin. Because sin is moving in a world of unreality. That first sin in Genesis 3 was an exercise in proud, wishful thinking and rejection of the revealed truth of God. All sinners, therefore, are fools. We are fools. But the Lord's Supper is meant to be taken. Therefore, since it is meant to be taken in this world of sin and foolishness, it must be an ordinance for some fools and not other fools. But which fools? First of all, not the fools in this text who despise instruction and who will not be told the truth of God. The unbeliever is a complete fool. We all are by nature. This ordinance is not for those who will not be told that they're sinners deserving damnation. If you can't bear being told that, then this ordinance is not for you, because God tells you that. He tells you, you're a sinner and you deserve to be damned forevermore. And if you're such a fool and will not be told this, then the Lord's Supper is not for you. Those who regard themselves as good enough that God should accept them and not damn them, they make God a liar. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. if you will not have the truth of God's salvation in Christ, if you are not willing to depend absolutely on Christ for acceptance in the sight of God as the one who fulfilled all righteousness and who bore the sin of many, if you are not content to rely entirely on Him for acceptance in the sight of God, then whatever do you think you're doing coming to this table? How can you remember a gracious Savior who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners if you don't believe that salvation is of grace and you don't believe you deserve the wrath of God? Keep away. The Lord's Supper is not for those who think that they're good enough to be accepted with God. It is not. Don't add to your folly by remembering a Savior in whom you will not trust and of whom you think you have no real need. So the self-righteous fool should keep away from this table. But it is intended for fools who by grace have been made wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. If Christ, by the grace of God, has been made wisdom unto us, so that we have been made willing and able to depend on Him entirely for acceptance with God, and we are content to be justified only through His merits, then we have been delivered from complete foolishness. Wisdom to that extent has been given. God has begun a good work in us and brought us to depend on Christ. If there is in us a willingness to rest upon Christ alone for acceptance with God, that willingness is God-given, and that wisdom is from Him. We are still fools in that we have much of sin and unbelief remaining. We saw that on Wednesday, where Christ says to the disciples, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe the things that are written." The Christian is still a fool because he's a sinner. There is much foolishness remaining, but he has been given the grace, the wisdom. He has been given deliverance from complete foolishness by being made willing to depend on Christ and only Christ for acceptance with God. If that is true of you, then you must come to this strengthening ordinance. It is a strengthening ordinance. If you're a weak Christian, you must come. Are there any Christians who are not weak? We're sinners still. But it is a strengthening ordinance. But you might say, would I not benefit just the same if I simply watch? After all, we can see the bread and the wine, and we know the meaning, the truth set forth in them. Is it not sufficient, therefore, simply to see these things and not partake of them? The answer is no. For these reasons, firstly, Christ tells disciples not only to see, but to take, eat, and drink ye all of it. So he tells disciples not only to see the bread and the wine, but to eat and drink of the same. Then also, in eating and drinking, you are saying, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. There is profession. Perhaps you say, but I don't feel very assured of this. But if the Lord has begun a good work in us, even if it be but a smoking flax, it must be owned and acknowledged. It is his doing. It is his grace. And he must not deny it. And then also, in eating and drinking, you are actively seeking his strength. As bread and wine strengthen the body, so the feeble Christian must come to the Lord's table for strengthening. Those who are most weak in body have most need of food. So weak, troubled, feeble, doubting, struggling Christians must come to the Lord's table and seek the Lord's blessing at his hand, at his own table. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 1, we read, Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 1. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spouse. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink ye, drink abundantly, O beloved. And it's that last part. Eat, O friends, drink ye, drink abundantly, O beloved. This is not, of course, a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. But it is teaching us to feast upon Christ's purchased blessings, to seek our upbuilding, our nourishment from him, in fellowship with him, and in all his ordinances, including this one. You'll see that he says, O friends, and O beloved, we have the same singular and plural as back in chapter 1, verse 4, draw me and we will run after thee. That's one of the reasons why this book should be regarded as setting forth the relationship between Christ and his church, because of these singular and plural interchanging passages, because the church is both one and yet made up of many members. So he tells the church and he tells the individual believer, eat, O friends, drink ye, drink abundantly, O beloved. There is a heartiness in the words of Christ in this book here. Christ is not reluctant to bless us with the blessings that he has purchased, to strengthen us in the knowledge of himself. Christ suffered much to have you at this table. Unworthy and undeserving as we are, his death purchased everlasting life. His death purchased our place at this table as a means of strengthening on our way to the full inheritance. Do not therefore eat and drink reluctantly. This exhortation is a hearty one. There is a hearty exhortation from Christ to his people, to all his ordinances, where he blesses them. Come expectantly. Don't come to the Lord's table just to get through without harm. Christ didn't appoint this ordinance for us to just try and get through it. Christ appointed this ordinance for our good, to do us good by it, to seek his blessing and to look for his blessing. Do not treat our Lord Jesus as a hard master, as an austere man, for there never was a more gracious, kind, pitying, loving master than he. And you must come to this ordinance with reverence, certainly, but not grudgingly, but heartily. He appointed it in love. He appointed this ordinance in love. And in it he shows his love. And we should come to it to enter more into that love in our own knowledge and apprehension. Come to the Lord's Supper as you would come to an ordinance of a loving master, expecting that the Lord will do us good by it. Honor him. You have examined yourself. Now think on him. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink. You've done the examining. Now think upon Christ, and only Christ. Honor him by remembering his love, by seeing his love set forth in this, and by seeking that he, in his love, will give us greater knowledge of that love, the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. We remain seated while we give thanks. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee that thou hast looked upon us, that thou hast ever ordained our salvation, and that the Mediator came in the fullness of time to purchase for us by his death all the blessings of salvation, and that he declared that of those whom thou hast given him, he should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. That our Lord Jesus suffered so much to bestow so much upon us when we deserved nothing but judgment. O Lord our God, we pray,
that thou wilt enable us both to see the greatness of Christ's love and the abundance of the blessings he has purchased for us, that we might this day know more of those things concerning our peace. We thank thee for bread and wine. We thank thee for the Saviour set forth in these elements. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt grant by the Spirit that as we partake of them, we might be given a sense of the glory, beauty, and loveliness of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Look upon us, O gracious God, and grant to us thy blessing. Thou hast appointed this ordinance in thy word. Thou hast bidden thy people to observe it and keep it. Grant, we pray, the blessing of the Spirit of Christ, that our hearts might burn within us, poor and feeble as we are, that we might see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So hear us, O God, and accept us. Take away all iniquity and bless us, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. In John chapter 21, when the Lord Jesus appeared the disciples on the Sea of Tiberias, and there was a great draught of fishes, John 21 and verse 7. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciple came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. Here, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, says to Peter, It is the Lord. And in keeping with Peter's personality, he immediately responds by taking his fisher's coat and casting himself into the sea. But the point is that when John said, It is the Lord, it was good news. And though Peter had much to be ashamed of in his conduct toward the Lord, yet when he heard, It is the Lord, it was good news. Impetuous Peter and the more cautious John were glad that it was the Lord. Let us always be glad to hear anything of him
anything to do with his glory, any glimpse of his beauty, any manifestation of his grace, let us always be glad. That word, the Lord, was one which began as a sign of respect. It is a general word. But in the case of Jesus Christ, the name the Lord came to mean far more than just respect. It was used as the equivalent of Jehovah. That's why Isaiah 45 is taken up in Philippians 2, that Jehovah, before whom every knee should bow, is there applied to Christ, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the Lord's Day. This is the Lord's Supper. This is the Lord's Word. And we are the Lord's people. And let us make our boast in the Lord and seek to own Christ as Lord in our lives and in the world, because he is the Lord and the rightful Lord of all. Let us seek to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen.
We'll conclude remaining seated singing Psalm 68. Psalm 68 and verse 16 to 20 of the Psalm. Psalm 68, verse 16 to 20. We'll remain seated for the singing of this psalm and then we'll stand for a closing prayer. Psalm 68, remaining seated, verse 16. Why do ye leap, ye mountains high? This is the hill where God desires to dwell. Yea, God in it, for he will make abode. God's chariots 20,000 are, thousands of angels strong. In his holy place God is, as in Mount Sinai them among. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Psalm 68 and verse 16 to verse 20. We'll remain seated and praise God.
Oh,
O gracious and eternal God, we pray that we might not be forgetful of the loving kindness of the Lord, and that thou wilt strengthen us in the knowledge of the love of Christ, that the joy of the Lord might be our strength against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we might love him who first loved us, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.